Lord, we come before you grateful and thankful for your word. We pray, Lord, that as we open it up, as we read from it, as we teach from it, that it would not just be me speaking, not just me with my opinions, but Lord, it would be your word living and powerful, and it would get really to the heart of the issue on this. May we have hearts that are receptive to what you would say to us, Lord, and then also just teach us how to be people who don't judge other people, people who love people in a capacity that only comes from you. And so we ask for your guidance and your teaching in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead and turn with me to the book of James. We've been in James chapter 1 for the last 3 weeks, and today we're going to start on chapter 2. I'll do a little bit of a review, just going over what we covered last week. It's not going to be extensive. If you want to know what we covered last week, go ahead and head to our website and listen to it. I'm not going to do it justice because there's just a little bit too much content there. But last week we talked about being doers of the word and not just hearers, about actually living out our faith. Hearing and reading are wonderful, but if they don't go into practice, it's useless. The Christian walk is not just some intellectual idea. It's not a, hey, I came to this realization, Jesus is Lord. Okay, that's it. No, it's a living faith. And we're called to live out our faith. I mentioned this last week that I heard J. Vernon McGee, an old preacher who's long since passed away to heaven. And he said, and I'm paraphrasing, the word of God has to make it from Bible leather to shoe leather. And it must. It must go from hearing it, letting it reside in your heart, and then practically doing it. The call of Jesus is a call to life. And it's a call for us to live the life that he's called us to. Not a call to contemplation or intellectual dissection or even deep mental understanding. No, it's practical. And I put up this quote from Ironside, and it says, "We are called upon to walk in obedience to the faith as revealed in the Holy Scriptures, not simply hearing what is there written, but making that word, Jesus, the man of our counsel. To do otherwise is but to be self-deceived, imagining that an intellectual acquaintance with the truths of the Bible is all that is required." I have been there where I had an intellectual acquaintance with the Bible. I knew the Bible. I was raised in church. I knew the Bible. But an intellectual acquaintance is not enough. We must move from that knowing to doing. It has to go there or it's a dead faith. And I didn't mention this last time, but if you think about it, the people who I encounter, I'd rather encounter people with no faith than dead faith. The people with dead faith, they don't live it out. They send a wrong message to the world. In fact, how many people have been turned off because Christians have a dead faith? They're not living, not practicing what they preach. And so I would rather encounter people that have no faith because at least they can come into a saving faith of Jesus Christ. But I've also been that person who had the dead faith and lived like a hypocrite. And we all end up doing it at some point. But we want a living faith. We also talked about Jesus, who kind of summed this whole thing up in Matthew 7, 24 through 27. And Jesus says, this is part of the Sermon on the Mount. And he says, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall." Jesus is saying, hey, you're going to experience trouble. You're going to have rains. You're going to have storms. You're going to have things in your life that don't go right. Well, what's your house built on? Is it built on doing the word of God? If it's built on doing the word of God, you're building on a firm foundation. You're building on the rock. If you're not doing the word of God, it's just an intellectual idea. And you know how fast that disappears when things get tough? So we have opinions and we have, you know what, I think this. What happens when you might lose your job? Do you really think that anymore? And there's going to be a testing of whether you believe it, whether you practice it or not. And you want to make sure that you're building on the rock. There's much more from last week that I could go into. There's a ton of other stuff. I'd encourage you to listen to the message from last week. I'm not going to do it justice here. But doing God's word helps us not to forget who we were as well. It says that it acts like a mirror. It shows us reality. And so when we're a doer of the word, we're going to be in touch with reality, not perception. What God says is reality, because there's a spiritual world beyond just physical, right? And so we want to be doers of the word and see reality for what it is. Now, James transitions here in chapter 2, and it's a related topic. And you have to remember these verse numbers, these chapter numbers, they're all put there after the fact, right? This is one letter where he's going through and talking to them about these topics. And so he'll jump around a little bit, but those verses and those numbers weren't there. He's just saying, hey, here's my line of thinking. And so we're going to jump into this next section. But he talks about at the very end of chapter 1, he says, hey, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. We said last time, hey, it's about being in the world, doing the word of God, but not being of the world. Stay unspotted, stay unstained of the world. You shouldn't look like the world in doing good. And so now he transitions to this next section in chapter 2. Read along with me in verse 1 of chapter 2. It says, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. I think of somebody holding on to something stubbornly and only wanting to share it with a few. It's a gift that should be shared with everybody. And he calls him the Lord of glory. This is really an interesting phrase here for James. We said in the previous weeks that James is the brother of Jesus. And he says, hey, the Lord of glory. The Jewish culture would have known if you mentioned glory, there's only God who has glory. There's glory to none other than God. In fact, in the Old Testament, you see God's glory dwelling, the Shekinah glory dwelling there, the Ark of the Covenant, God dwelling there in the Holy of Holies in the temple. And so he's saying, hey, the glory of God, and he associates that with Jesus. One of the cool things about this verse, because we believe that James is one of the first books written, or the first book written in the New Testament, the early church believed that Jesus was God. Sometimes you'll hear cults saying, no, Jesus isn't God. That was a fabrication later on. They came up with that later. He's the brother of Lucifer, or he's this, or he's that. And from the earliest letters that we have, they believed that there was glory. Jesus had the glory of God. They were one and the same. Jesus is God. And so there's no mistaking this, that he has the glory, the Lord of glory, the Shekinah, as it were. He says, don't hold it with partiality. I want you guys just to remember this, that the way he's saying partiality here, it means to have favoritism or preference over another. And what he really is talking about, James is speaking against favoritism, preferential treatment of people based on external appearance, social standing, perception, or even rotten motives. Keep that in mind as we read through these next verses. So I want to say, what does this mean? What is he really saying here? Because this verse has been twisted a little bit. This verse has been tinkered with and made to believe something that it probably isn't saying. It says, hey, don't hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with partiality. What does it mean? It means that we should treat everyone the same? No. We shouldn't treat everyone the same. He's saying here, what it does mean is James is speaking against favoritism or preferential treatment. And so he's saying, hey, don't treat people special just because of how you perceive them. You see them, they have either something to gain from treating this person well. Oh, this rich person just came into Heritage Bible Church. Oh, you know what? We could really use their tithe, so I need to talk to them. We could really use, oh, this guy's a real estate agent. We could really use that. Oh, this person's on the city council? Oh, we need to talk to that person. Yeah. okay, other new people, stand off to the side. I'm going to go talk to this person. And it's like showing partiality is totally wrong because my motive is wrong. I'm going there because I have something to gain. And the early church here was showing partiality because they saw somebody walk in with apparel, riches. They go, oh, that person must be special. Let's put him in a special spot. And then another person comes in and they look poor. Oh, let's put you in the back so no one can see you. We wouldn't want our church to look like we're all poor and, you know, low class. And so he's saying, hey, don't do that. Knock that off. Don't treat people with partiality. So what this doesn't mean we should treat everyone the same. And I want to put this in really clear light. So follow me on this, because a lot of times you hear like, we should treat everyone the same if we love them, right? We should treat everyone the same. And it's not quite the same as what he's talking about here. He's saying, don't treat people with partiality. But it also doesn't mean treat everyone the same. I heard someone say one time, I treat everyone the same, I hate them all. And it's like, isn't that treating everyone the same? That's treating everyone the same. I don't want to treat everyone the same if that's the same, right? So we don't want sameness. We want to be led by the Lord in how we treat people. We want to be filled with the Holy Spirit in how we treat people. We want to be guided and directed, and we want to treat people fairly and in the power of the Holy Spirit with love. Okay, and I'll give you this example. A few years back, I was supervising some guys at work, and there was a broad range of guys who had 35 years of experience, guys who had 1 year of experience, and I'm supervising these guys. And I told them on day one, I'm not treating you all the same. And they're like, what? You need to treat us all the same. And it's like, no, I'm going to treat you all fairly. Because what happens when I have a really great employee and I treat him just like the worst employee? Does it make him want to work harder, or does it say, what? You're treating me like the worst guy? I'm going to shut it down. I'm not doing any more extra things for you. I'm not going to work harder. No, it's treating people fairly. The guy who has paid his dues, who has worked hard, and who goes above and beyond, I'm going to treat him fairly. I'm going to treat him like a man who goes above and beyond. The person who is inconsistent, the person who needs to be challenged in a different way, I'm going to treat them fairly, and I'm going to challenge them. And it's the same thing with my kids. Do I treat all my kids the same? That would be unloving as a father. I don't treat all my kids the same. I tailor my approach to their unique personality and say, you know what? This daughter needs to be challenged. This daughter needs to be hugged. This daughter needs something different than this daughter. And it would be a detriment to one if I treated them all the same. Okay? And so that's not what James is talking about here. Christians, or so-called Christians, have used this verse to kind of create this pseudo socialistic idea. It's like, well, we should all be equals in the church. And it's like, well, here's where we're equals. We are all equally in need of a Savior. Absolutely. But have you noticed that God blesses some people and he blesses other people in different ways? Some people have financial blessings. Some people have spiritual blessings. We're not all equals financially here. And God uses that. And God says, okay, well, let me put the burden on somebody's heart who has means. You know what? This other person who doesn't have means, they have a burden to serve our kids. Then another person has some other gifting. And so each person brings their giftings in the body of Christ. And I'm like, yeah, we should just treat them all the same. You should give up all your money and give it to that person who doesn't have anything. Nah, that's not what he's saying here. We're not going to have some socialistic utopian dream here in church. We're going to follow the Lord and do what the Lord says. Verses 2-4, going back to the scripture. For there should come unto your assembly a man with gold rings in fine apparel, and there should come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there or sit there at my footstool. Humiliating. Have you not shown partiality or favoritism among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? A couple of points that I want to make about this early church is that the word assembly here is the same word for synagogue. The early church didn't really differentiate. There wasn't church buildings. You either met in somebody's house or you met in the synagogue. And it makes sense that the early church, hey, what's the synagogue doing on the first day? Synagogue is empty on the first day, on Sunday, right? They meet on Saturday. So it's like, hey, you know, that's an empty building we could all meet in, right? And so, you know, a lot of times they would meet in the synagogues or in a house or wherever they could to assemble. And so he uses this word assembly, synagogue. And then gold rings, there was a sign in their society that if you were really rich, if you wanted to show people that you had it all together, you had it going on, you'd put rings. And some guys would have 3-4 rings on each finger and have it just adorning their whole hand, just like gold hand. Just walk in, just have this really heavy hand full of rings. And everyone's like, ooh, that guy, he knows what's going on. He's a great businessman. He's this. So much so that they even had stores. And I found this fascinating. They actually had rental stores where you could rent rings for special events. So you want to go to a special event, like your daughter's getting married, you can rent some rings, so that people can think that you actually have some social standing. And it's kind of like renting, instead of renting a tux, you know, you just rent some rings, right? And so there's this very strange perception in the culture where it's like it mattered in the culture where you stood socially. Very much, it's not quite the same in America. It's like, you know, we have a lot more distribution of wealth, but in that society, you're either rich or you're poor. And so being somewhere there meant a lot to that society. And so that's what he's talking against. So he's saying, hey, if somebody comes in with all these rings and they come into the assembly and you're like, hey, you know what? I'm going to pay attention to him. He's got a bunch of rings. He looks really nice. He's got something to offer. And then somebody comes in who has very little to offer, maybe even doesn't smell great, maybe is homeless, and they come in there as a beggar. They go, ooh, you need to stay out of sight. Like, we're trying to be like a respectable church here. We're trying to be a respectable assembly. And he's saying, don't do that. You're showing partiality. You're showing favoritism. And we say to ourselves in reading this, wow, they were messed up back then. They were really messed up. It's like, this goes on today, right now, at churches. I know for a fact there was a church in California that would set aside and rope off the first 4 rows. And that was for the celebrities. And so the celebrities kind of walk down a red carpet, have a different entrance. And I understand security things. I understand that. But they put them in positions to be seen, right? So like, we're a church where celebrities come. And so they have the celebrities all sit in front, very visible. So we're a well-to-do church. Don't you want to come here? This is where the cool celebrities come. It's like, what is going on here? Did we not read James? So we want to be careful. This is still going on today with churches doing that. I'll throw out a couple of things here about showing partiality. To show partiality shows that we care more for the outward appearance than we do upon the heart. We should be concerned with people's heart, not with their outward appearance. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for the man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart, says 1 Samuel 16. God looks at the heart, and so should we. To show partiality or favoritism shows that we misunderstand who is important and blessed in the sight of God. It's more blessed by God. And he says, hey, he's going to say here in the next verses that the poor are blessed. They have a special blessing from God. To show partiality shows a selfish streak in us. What can I gain from talking to this person? What can I gain from networking with this person? I don't want to do that. Don't forget that when we're seeing people, 1 Corinthians has a really cool statement about all of this. It's 1 Corinthians 1:26 through 29. It says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh," here we go, "not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." The Lord has chosen those things. Those things that we in a society may view as low things, as humble things. The Lord has chosen those things to exalt his name. And so we have to remember what the Lord has chosen and not get confused with what society says. Verse 5, it says, "Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? Made me think when I read this verse about the quote, and it's an unknown author, and it's attributed to a whole bunch of different people, so it's, for me, it's unknown, because a whole bunch of people said it. It says, some people are so poor that all they have is money. That's really what's going on in society a lot. Some people are so poor, all they have is money. And that's what he's saying here. Hasn't God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? We said a few weeks ago, heaven is going to be full of poor people. So if you don't like poor people, you probably need to do a heart check, because you're going to be surrounded by them in heaven. And historically, when we look at society, we live in a society, the most affluent society this world has ever known. And it's hard for us to really comprehend that through most of human history, there have just been a lot of poor people. A lot of wealth was concentrated in very few people. And the Lord said, I'm going to come to those people. Sometimes we want to solve the poverty problem. That becomes like the first and foremost thing in the Christian mind at a lot of churches. We're going to solve the poverty problem. We're going to go there. You hear political people saying, we're going to solve the poverty, the war on poverty. How's that going? How's that going? They've eliminated it by now, right? It's been 60 years of the war on poverty. They've gotten rid of it, right? No, not even close. It's just as prevalent. Jesus said, look, here's the reality. Those are good things. Jesus said, the poor will always be with you, but I won't always be with you. Speaking when he was here, he's like, put things in the right perspective. Worship me, and then I'm going to give you a heart to bless those people, to make a difference. But what's really important? What's really important? Is it eternal riches, or is it riches here on this planet? What's really important? Spiritual riches? I think so. Consider this. And this is more of an answer, maybe not to the people here, but just in general to the church. Consider this. Was Jesus born poor or rich? It's really interesting. A lot of churches are preaching a gospel of prosperity. And our Lord was born in a food trough. Born where animals eat. In a location with animal feces all over. And that's where the Lord of glory was born. God the Father, not holding back, giving his son, having him born into poverty. You think Nazareth was this bustling, wonderful place? Nazareth was a podunk town, and everyone knew those were hicks out there that lived in Nazareth. Those were hicks of the day. They're out there. It's like, those are rubes. And Jesus is raised in an area that is destitute, poor. And we go, okay, follow me on this, the prosperity gospel. Well, the Lord owes me a boat. I just have to name it and claim it. He gave his son a food trough, but I deserve a boat. Be careful. Be careful. Our Lord came humbly and he came poor. And so we need to be careful of thinking about what I deserve and what I need to claim. I want to be like Jesus. I want to be like Jesus. Not that I need to be poor. I'm not saying you should go sell everything, be poor. What I'm saying is we need to have the right heart. We need to have the right heart and say, it's not all about the stuff. If the God the Father withheld the stuff from his own son, who am I to say, I deserve the stuff, God? You have to give it to me because I just said the magic words. That's silly. It's silly. Matthew 8:20. It says, and this is even, you know, Jesus, you'd think that later on in his ministry, though, he was blessed, right? He was totally blessed later on. No, not really. So he goes from poverty to then homeless. And he says in Matthew 8:20, he says as an answer to, hey, well, we're going to follow you wherever you go. And Jesus says, hey, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. We forget that Jesus was homeless. That he was going around, sleeping wherever he could, ministering wherever he could, living that life, and yet, how often do we complain when even the slightest possibility of financial deprivation, that's the possibility, not even reality, the possibility comes along and we go, oh no, oh no. Not even real poverty. The threat that our lifestyle might be infringed upon. Jesus, homeless. Jesus, born in a food trough, in a stable. And we go, I might have to downsize my home. I might have to go from 3,000 feet to 2,000. I might have to go from two really nice cars to one really nice car. And it's like, are we forgetting where we've come from? Are we forgetting who our Lord is? Are we forgetting it? And I wrote a lot more on here to just, you know, make us feel bad about whining. But, or worse yet, and I wrote lists. I'll just go through it. So if this convicts you, hey, just plug your ears right now. And I said, we start crying when we may have to downsize our house, when we have to cancel cable or go to one car. We may have to even cancel the Wi-Fi. Oh my gosh, what are we going to do if we had to cancel the Wi-Fi? And I said, or worse yet, we may not be able to afford to eat locally grown, sustainably sourced, free-range, organic, gluten-free, artisanal vegan chicken. We may have to make that sacrifice to get rid of that in our lives. And we're so spoiled. We're so spoiled. And the thought that we may have to even suffer for Jesus is so far removed from us. He says that the poor are rich in faith. Not saying that it's better to be poor. Don't go out and try to be poor. But I'd rather be poor materially, but rich in faith than the other way around. I'd rather be rich in faith. May our love for God supersede our comfort. Our love for Him has to supersede our comfort. Being comfortable is not bad. Having blessings is not bad. But they can't have the throne. They can't. If He asks you to give something up, then you give it up. If He asks you to surrender something in your heart, surrender it. You cannot live where those things are on the throne of your heart. Those things are the most important thing, and God's like down here. And I'll believe you when you give me this. No, it doesn't work that way. He's worthy to be believed and honored regardless of what your standing is in society, what you have or don't have. He's worthy. And so that's what it comes down to. Our love of God must supersede our comfort. Read verses 6 and 7 with me. But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme the noble name by which you're called? Think about the arrogant atheists of this world. Think about the celebrities. Think about the people who run Jesus down. They blaspheme His name. They talk crud about Christians all the time. Who are those people? Predominantly, they are the wealthy of this society. They're the people who are highly educated, the people who are wealthy. They think they know better. And He's saying, then those people come into your church and you honor them? Don't you understand that you're called Christian? You bear the name of Christ and you honor someone who blasphemes that name? And this is what James is doing. He's saying, what are you doing? Aren't those the same people that think you're an idiot for believing in Jesus? And then you want to honor them, put them in the front row and put them in prominent places? Be careful. You need to look for what's in the heart, not what's on the outward appearance. We live in a culture consumed with partiality towards celebrities and towards riches. Think about the stuff that we're interested in. What are the most popular shows? They're vapid, empty, disgusting shows, in my opinion. It's about the rich acting like rich people. Like, really? You want to watch that? It's pretty hard for me to watch. I'd walk out of the room if my wife is watching something like that. And so I'm not condemning you. I'm just saying, be careful, because those are the same people that think you're an idiot for believing in Jesus. And then we watch them and get them a paycheck. Pretty crazy. We're doing the same thing. We have to be careful that our flesh isn't driving our judgment, like we mentioned in the intro. We need to do a heart check. Read with me verses 8 and 9. He says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Here it is. It's the real issue. It's a heart issue. How you treat people, how you love people, it's a heart issue. And he's saying, hey, if you're going to do this, you need to check your heart. Check your heart. Are you loving people? Not treating them the same. Are you loving everyone? Are you loving everyone? The problem is not that they were nice to the rich. That wasn't the problem. It's not like we should be rude to people who come in here because they're rich, or rude to people because they have social standing. That wasn't the issue. The issue is that they failed to remember that the poor were just as much neighbors as the rich person. It says, love your neighbor as yourself. They're neighbors, so I need to love them. That's what it comes down to. I have this quote from Adam Clark, and it says, this commandment, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, is a royal law. That's what he's talking about here. Not only because it's ordained of God and proceeds from his kingly authority over men, but because it is so useful and suitable and necessary to the present state of man. We give the epithet royal to whatever is excellent, noble, grand, or useful. It's so useful today to love others like we love ourselves. So useful. Love your neighbor. Love your neighbor. Love the Lord and love your neighbor. Verses 10 and 11, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. He's addressing what some of those people may have been thinking in their minds. Yeah, but I haven't done that. He's like, yeah, but if you've fallen short in one area, then you've fallen short in all the areas. It's like, who's the Lord of the law? Who's the one who's asking you to do this? You're like, we can always do this as humans. We go, yeah, but I'm not as bad as they are. I'm not as bad as that person. See, I saw that person treating somebody unfairly. I don't do that. Well, you just got arrogant in your heart. So there's that. We do those kinds of things. And James is saying, look, if you've broken one thing, you've broken them all. We're all equally in need of a savior. There's equality in the fact that we have some deprivation. We need a savior to rescue us. We're sinful. James here is also guarding us against selective obedience, the sort that will pick and choose what commands of God should be obeyed and which could be safely disregarded. Even the early church struggled with that. I want to obey this, but this will be beneficial for me, so I'm not going to obey that. Lest they should disregard showing partiality towards people as the only breaking one little thing. James is effectively saying, hey, just you think it's one little thing, it's not. You're breaking the whole thing. We are all sinners saved by grace, like I said. Last two verses, verses 12 and 13. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. And mercy triumphs over judgment. What's the law of liberty? Paul talked a lot about this in 1 Corinthians. Romans talks about this. So we have liberty in Christ, right? We're not under the Mosaic law anymore, right? We don't have to, every little rule, follow every little rule. This is actually a higher law. Jesus said he elevated. He didn't say it's easier than the law. Jesus elevated us and saying, you know, I'm going to hold you to an even higher standard. Another standard that you're going to need my power to keep. He's saying, I look at the motives of the heart. The law of liberty is that there is liberty in following God's law. Okay? And God's law is, what are the two greatest commandments? His law, or his commandments, are love your neighbor as yourself. Love the Lord. The first is love the Lord God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. He says, hey, all of this hangs the law and the prophets. And this is Matthew 22, 37 through 40. It's not just about following rules. It's not just about doing the right thing. Jesus is saying, you know what? I'm going to elevate this even higher and say, I'm going to look at your motives. I'm going to look at your thoughts. I'm going to look at your intents. I'm going to see if there's really love there backing it and say, you know what? All those things are going to be laid bare like we talked about last time. All those things are going to be laid bare before the Lord And he's going to be the discerner of, okay, well, what were you getting towards with treating that person with partiality? What were you getting at with showing favoritism to that person? God can see that. And it's interesting that he says, hey, for mercy or for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Saying something very similar to what Jesus says in Matthew 7. Matthew 7, this is the sinner's favorite verse. They all know this verse of the Bible. And this is all, you know, always the one they quote to you when you bring something up. And it's like, doesn't the Bible say, judge not, man? It's always that. Judge not, lest ye be judged. And here's what Jesus is saying. Judge not, that ye be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. What he's talking about here is making a condemnation statement that you think you know about someone just based on, okay, well, that person's rich. I'm making a judgment about this or that, right? But it's even worse than that. It's judging them to condemnation. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. But it's interesting. He's like, hey, whatever measure you do that with, that's what's going to be pointed back at you. And James says something very similar. Judgment is going to be without mercy if you didn't have mercy on people. If you didn't show mercy, guess what the kind of judgment you're going to get? The kind without mercy. Therefore, be a practicer of what the royal law is. Love people. In closing, I'll close with this. Let's be Christians who live out the royal law of love, the law of liberty. There's so much freedom that we have in loving God and loving people. When you're actually loving people and loving God, there's a lot of freedom. I don't have to worry about I'm doing every little last jot and tittle of this. A lot of people have said, hey, this is just a book of rules. There's too many rules. You can't follow all the rules. It's real simple. Love God, love people. Love God, love people. If you love God, you're going to follow what he says. If you love people, you're going to love God. If you love God, you're going to love it. It's real simple, okay? And just follow after the Lord and love on him. Love him for who he is. And then there's liberty in that. All of a sudden I have freedom. I'm not sitting there looking at every, it's like, oh no, I said a bad word today. Oh no, I did this. Oh, and I'm keeping track and marking down every place where I failed. It's like, no, there's freedom because I know he's forgiven me. Not that I might sin, that grace might abound more, but that I know I'm forgiven. And that I don't worry about the little stuff. I worry about loving God and I worry about treating people with love. And the other stuff falls into place. So he's saying, hey, worry about that. Go after that. Do that in the power of the Holy Spirit. The other stuff falls into place. We won't be guilty of partiality or favoritism if we're loving people the right way. And rather than treating everyone the same, I want to give everyone the same love. That's where the sameness comes. I want to give them the love of Jesus. I want to give them that. The love of Christ, because Christ loves us like a good father. He knows just what we need. He knows just which area where we struggle. He knows the areas where we struggle, the areas where we're pretty strong. And he tests us in other areas in order to grow us like a good dad. And so thank God he doesn't treat us all the same. We don't treat everybody else the same either, but we give them the same love. That's a lot different. No partiality. No communism, but the love of Jesus. And that's what we want in this church and in this culture, in Tri-Cities. We want to share the love of Jesus with people who desperately need it. Amen?
Amen. Amen.
Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for you have not shown partiality towards me. You've loved me with an everlasting love when I didn't deserve it. I could bring nothing to the table except my sin. And Lord, you bore it all. Lord, I ask that today as we meditate on these words and we examine, are we showing partiality? Are we exalting riches? Are we exalting status way higher than it should be in our lives? And are we putting you in your rightful place as King, as Lord over our lives. Lord, teach us. Teach us to follow your ways. And Lord, I pray that if anyone here doesn't know you, Jesus, that they would hear these words, that they would be cut to the heart, that they would desire to know you more fully. Lord, and as we play this song, I just pray that you would do the work of conviction in anyone's heart who needs you or needs to rededicate their lives to you. We pray that they would come and talk with me afterwards, that we would together pray that prayer, come into a right relationship with Jesus Christ. In your name, amen.